Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you're all here today. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, help us to behold wonderful things from your word. Pray that your spirit would be moving in these people today, that we would all be looking for opportunities to utilize our gifts, that we'd be seeking for ways to encourage and edify one another, to provoke one another towards love and good deeds. Pray that you would do through your word what you tell us it's there for, that you would equip us with it, make us fit for all that you have for us to do. Give us your truth today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are returning this morning to the topic of spiritual gifts as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we saw the topic introduced last week in the first seven verses of chapter 12. So we're coming back to chapter 12 this morning. And this topic of spiritual gifts is the topic that makes up all of the next three chapters. Chapters 12 and 13 and 14 are all concerning this issue. In the verses we looked at last week, Paul pronounced what is his overarching theme of this whole section in verse 7, where he said, "To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That's his overriding principle, that the gifts of God are given to each one of us, not for our own edification, but in order to build up the church. Every single one of us, every member of the body of Christ is given a gift or gifts. They're not for personal glory. They're not a ranking system of spirituality. They are there for the common good, for the edification of the body. I also mentioned last week that, and we went through them, that there's a few passages of Scripture that give us lists of spiritual gifts. And we talked about the fact that there's no necessary reason to think that all of these manifestations of the Spirit are limited to those specific gifts in those lists. But nevertheless, the lists at least give us a framework to start with, kind of a helpful jumping off point. And so the passage that we come to this morning is one of those lists. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. So that's the section we'll be considering this morning if you want to follow along. I'm going to start reading in verse 7 just for the sake of context. "But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healings by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." All right. As we begin to consider each of these gifts and the way that they manifest the Spirit, I want to start by making a few maybe foundational observations or just ideas for your consideration that set the stage, not just for this passage, but for this whole section of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Jesus says in John 4, 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Okay, I'm going to make a generalization here. So I'm just acknowledging on the front end that this is a generalization, but I think it's a generalization which most of you will be able to relate to, at least to some extent, and that is this. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That said, most of us have a natural leaning or a predilection towards one side of that equation or the other. We tend to gravitate more towards the truth, the scripture side of the Christian life, or others may gravitate more towards the spirit side of the Christian life. And so let me try to illustrate that. Again, in generalization, but let's say we've got a person and they come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background. That person is likely going to feel very comfortable talking about all of the gifts that Paul listed here in this passage. As they see it, they are taking their leading from the Spirit. And these people tend to be very passionate people. They tend often to be emotional people, but they also tend to be people that are very welcoming of the very broken and the very lost. So the outcasts can easily find a home among that community. So that community may look at a church that leans onto the truth side, a church that emphasizes doctrine. And from their perspective, they look at this church and they say, that to me seems wooden and lifeless and cold and unwelcoming. That's how they see it. Meanwhile, a person from this side, from a doctrinally strong denomination, that's usually going to be someone that has a very deep, sacred reverence for the holiness of God. It's going to be someone that has a very high view of Scripture as God's revealed word. And so they're going to treat it with care. And they may look at those on the Pentecostal side and say, you guys have a total disregard for Scripture. You play fast and loose with the commandments of God. You treat Jesus like he's just one of your pals instead of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, again, generalizations, okay? But what I'm suggesting is that it may well be that on each side of that equation, there are some truths to be seen and to be observed in the accusations of one group against the other. Those who worship in spirit only, they are at risk of making the Bible subjective, making it relative, just kind of doing whatever they feel they should do. And those who worship in truth only are at risk of making their Christian life clinical and academic and neglecting the relational side of it. And Jesus says what the Father is looking for is the convergence between the two. Those who will worship in spirit and in truth, not neglecting one side or the other. And so I set that out as the introduction to this just because I think it's worth considering in your own life. It's worth thinking about, do I have a leaning towards one side or the other of this equation? And if so, is that a representation of any sort of deficit that I should be aware of or working towards? So now, let me just lay my cards on the table. I'm more comfortable on the truth side of the spectrum. I love God's word. I feel safe in it. It's something I can handle. I can deal with. I can see what it says. The gifts that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 12, in this list, verses 8 through 10, these are not a normative part of my everyday Christian experience. That said, I am trying to learn and to grow and to depend and to be open to the things of the Spirit in my life. And the reason that I am doing that is because the truth side that I feel comfortable in, that I cherish, commands me to do that. So let me give you some examples. 1 Thessalonians 5, pardon me, verses 19 through 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Okay, pretty clear command. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:5, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would all prophesy. 1 Corinthians 14:39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. That's a lot of instructions. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's a very specific set of instructions from the Apostle Paul. So now, I, as a person that feels much more comfortable on the truth side of the spectrum, I'm faced with a question. And the question is this. Are you going to apply the same hermeneutic principle to these passages that you argue for so strongly in all of the rest of Scripture? And namely, that principle is this. Either Scripture in its entirety stands in authority over you, or else you're the one standing in authority over Scripture. So, to illustrate, if I'm going to claim to be someone that stands under the authority of Scripture, it is not my prerogative then to pick and choose which commands remain relevant for today and which ones I can ignore. This is the same principle that I argued for when we looked at head covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't see a way that you can make an argument that some commands were for a specific time and have ceased, and others remain relevant. Because once you do that, you open the door to making all of them up for negotiation. Either the commands of the New Testament stand, or they're all open for debate. And so it becomes very hard then to make a case that commands concerning things like the role of the sexes, or fornication, or homosexuality, to say those aren't cultural, but the commands concerning prophecy and concerning tongues are cultural, that they only apply to a specific people in a specific time, but they don't apply to Christians today. I feel like that's a hard argument to make. And given that, my objective, as we work through this section, this whole next three chapters, is the same that it always has been, which is, to the extent that I'm able, my objective is to seek to understand and apply the instructions of the Bible as they were written under the inspiration of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So at least now you know where I'm coming from as we work through this. I offer that by way of introduction, not just to these verses, but to this whole section. So, with that in mind, the plan for the rest of our time together is to look at each of these spiritual gifts and try to understand what they are, what they look like in practice, how do they manifest the Spirit, because that's what it says they are to do. The first two from the list are in verse 8, words of wisdom, words of knowledge. Now, with these two, the exact manifestation of these two gifts is hard to be dogmatic about and be just very definitive, because this is all we've got. This is the only place they're listed. They're nowhere else specifically mentioned in Scripture. And so what we're left with is to look at the words themselves. What do they describe? And then can we find examples in Scripture that seems to fit what these words are describing? So let's start with words of wisdom. As with all of the spiritual gifts, the manifesting of the Spirit has to be something beyond natural ability. Otherwise, it's not a gift of the Spirit at that point. For certain, some people are just naturally more gifted or more inclined towards wisdom. There are some people that just have more wisdom than other people, but not all of those people are Christian. And therefore, a natural proclivity towards wisdom is not what Paul's talking about here. That's not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, because it can be done without the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to be talking about something else. Here's what I think it is. Words of wisdom has to be a divinely revealed insight or ability to think, contend, or guide in a way that surpasses natural human ability. And it might be that this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10, verse 9. He says, "When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So maybe that's words of wisdom that Jesus is describing for us there. And we see that put into action in the life of Stephen. You've got all these people that are getting ready to condemn Stephen, but they can't contend with his wisdom. We read that in Acts 10. "Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." That may be a manifestation of the gift of wisdom, words of wisdom. So if we accept that, if we say words of wisdom are divinely revealed insight, then words of knowledge might be divinely revealed information. Okay, so knowledge about facts or circumstances or people's situations that God just spontaneously discloses to someone who's been given that gift. Example of this could be the experience of the church in Antioch. Acts describes some gifted men in Antioch. They're called out by name. There's Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Here's what it says about these guys. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." This seems to me to be a divinely inspired word of knowledge. You've got these guys, they're praying, they're fasting. The Holy Spirit comes to them and says, "I want you to take Saul and Barnabas and set them apart to go be missionaries." And they did that. And that, how did they know to do that? They were given that insight. Another example might be when Peter calls out Ananias and Sapphira. They come and they bring the offering to Peter. How does Peter know that they've lied to the Holy Spirit, that they've withheld a part of this? That's a word of knowledge that was given to him to reveal that insight, that truth, and then he delivered it to them. A slightly more contemporary example could be found in the life of the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon. If you read Charles Spurgeon's autobiography and also the biographies written about him by his wife and others, he describes numerous accounts where he had just stopped in the middle of his sermon as he's gazing out at people in the hall, and he describes receiving a word of knowledge about something specific. And so he looks at a young man and says, "Young man, the gloves you're wearing are stolen." He doesn't know where that came from. He just said it, and it turns out to be true. Or he says to a shopkeeper, "You've been avoiding the fellowship here with the saints to keep your shop open and earn a few extra bucks on Sundays." And the shopkeeper's called repentance. Listen to what he says about this in his autobiography. This is Charles Spurgeon. "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of the person or any idea what I said was right, except that I believed I was moved by the Holy Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that the persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come, see a man that told me all things I ever did. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly.'" That seems to me to be a pretty clear description of what words of knowledge look like in action. All right, next, verse 9, the gift of faith. In one sense, every believer has the gift of faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So we all have that. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about unique gifts, things that are above and beyond what everybody has in common. I think there's a few different ways that this gift might manifest. The first would be a person that just has a much stronger conviction than many of the rest of us that God is faithful to move and act on behalf of those whose hearts are truly his, that he is actively listening, that he is pleased and willing to act in accordance with our prayers, even today. It's a person who prays with a spirit-enabled expectancy that never crosses into presumption. I think that is one way the gift of faith manifests itself in the body of Christ. Another manifestation might be drawn from the examples of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is the hall of faith, Hebrews Hall of Faith. And that chapter describes the great men and women of God and the supernatural acts that they performed. So by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, but instead endured mistreatment with his people. By faith, Rahab lowered the spies out the window. By faith, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego faced the flames. By faith, women received back their dead. There's all of these things, and they are acts of faith that take a person beyond their normal capacity to lay everything on the line for God. I think it's a kind of faith that motivates you to do more than courage alone could lead you to do. And then I think there's one other way that faith is demonstrated as a manifestation of the Spirit, and that's the kind of faith that is described in James 5. Many of you were with us. The 1 Corinthians, the book that we looked at, was James, and it was almost exactly a year ago we were in James chapter 5. And in that chapter, James exhorts those who are sick to come to the elders and to the church and have people pray for them. And it says in verse 15 that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, as I understand it, this seems to be describing a unique gifting of God when he grants to a person a confident assurance that God has in his plan to heal this one who is sick. It's not presumption. It's not name it and claim it. It's not blab it and grab it. It's not something which can be done on demand. Rather, it's a gift of God given to a person in a specific situation where they know God has already purposed to act in accordance with their prayer. And so they pray the prayer in accordance with his purpose. And in James 5, the result of that is healing takes place. Given that, I think it's not coincidental that gifts of healings are the next on the list, that they follow right after faith. That's again in verse 9. And here again, we discussed this one at length in James a year ago, but by way of reminder, note that this manifestation of the Spirit, it's written in a different way than the others are. So we had one given a word of wisdom, one given a word of knowledge, one given faith, and another given gifts of healings. Okay? Depending on your translation, you might see gifts in the plural, you might see healing in the singular, but in the Greek, these are both plural. This is gifts of healings. That's an important distinction. No one, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but no one else, none of the apostles, not Paul, ever had the ability to heal anyone on demand whenever they wanted to. Paul was an apostle. Paul healed people, but he wasn't always able to heal people. So, examples. He was given occasional gifts of healing. He healed the chief official in Malta. He healed Eutychus after his sermon went long and he fell asleep and fell out the window and died. He healed him. He healed all kinds of people in Ephesus, but he couldn't heal his own ailment, his thorn in the flesh. Couldn't heal Timothy's stomach problems. Instead, he says, just, I don't know, take some wine for that, Timothy. Couldn't heal his fellow missionary Epaphroditus when he was sick unto death. Couldn't heal his missionary companion Trophimus. He's on a journey with Trophimus. Trophimus is so sick, he said, I had to leave him behind in Miletus. Okay, Paul, if you have the gift of healing, why didn't you just heal Trophimus? Because I don't have the gift of healing. I am given gifts of healings as God sees fit. So sometimes he was given a gift of healing, other times he wasn't. Martin Luther is another example of this. Famous Protestant head of the Reformation. He had similar experiences. He describes in his letters all the people that he prayed for. And then he says in all those times there were three miraculous healings that he prayed for. People at the point of death brought back to life. Three out of however many thousands of people that he prayed for. But the reason of that is obvious. If anyone could be healed on demand by a person who had a limitless gift of healing, nobody would ever die. That's just not how the Bible describes it. What the Bible describes are unique, individual, specific gifts of healings granted to people according to the will of God, as it aligns with his purpose, and only for his glory. Parenthetically here, on James 5, you might remember that when James is instructing us to pray for those who are sick, he uses as encouragement the figure of Elijah. Why does he do that? Is this encouragement, Elijah prayed, but you're nothing like Elijah, so probably you shouldn't bother? No, he says exactly the opposite. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain. He had a nature just like ours. And the obvious takeaway from that is, pray for healing, pray for big things. You can do that. Okay? Verse 10, effecting of miracles. Like the previous one, gifts of healings, the manifestation of the Spirit in this case is also a double plural. So it's workings of miracles. And so we would apply the same principle here. This is not power on demand. This is not I just go and do whatever I want to do. This is a gift for unique, specific occasions which God grants in accordance with his purposes for a person to be able to effect miracles. Some examples of this in Scripture might be Acts 13, where Paul pronounces blindness upon Elymas, the magician. He says, you will be blind for a season, to kind of get his attention. Or Acts 9, where Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. So we've got some of these examples, but I think it's worth noting, even among the apostles, this gift is fairly infrequent. I mean, if you look at sort of these kind of miracles relative to gifts of healing that we see the apostles doing and others doing throughout the book of Acts, these are few and far between. And so this seems to me a gift that God dispenses rarely. He does it, but it's just not frequent. Okay, verse 10, prophecy. This is the gift that Paul tells us twice in chapter 14 that we should earnestly desire. And so I take from that, this is something we ought to spend a minute trying to understand if he exhorts us that we should earnestly desire this gift. Let me say one other thing. This, along with the gift of tongues, are probably the two most debated gifts that are in this list. And just in case you're already looking at your watch and wondering, no, we're not going to get to tongues today, so everybody could just have a big sigh of relief there. But let's talk about prophecy for a little bit. Let's start with some instructions. One of the good things about prophecy, unlike words of wisdom and words of knowledge, we've got a lot of data that help us to get an idea of what Paul is describing when he encourages us towards gifts of prophecy. So let's start with his instructions concerning prophecy. The first one of those is 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine them carefully. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Okay, so we've got two sets of instructions that say, to those with the gift of prophecy, let them speak their prophetic utterances, but then the rest of you examine what they said carefully and pass judgment on whether you think that was divinely inspired or not. Now, there's an obvious implication from that, and that is this. The gift of prophecy that Paul is describing is not the same thing as the office of prophet in the Old Testament. If Isaiah had lived during the time of Paul, Paul would not say, examine the words of Isaiah and judge them and decide which ones are right and which ones are wrong. We don't do that with Isaiah. There are a few select men throughout the whole history of human existence, a very few, that God chose as his prophets to speak forth what would become inscripturated revelation. And then there are numerous other men and women who are given the gift of prophecy for purposes other than inscripturated revelation. That is to say, making up the Bible, writing the Bible. Insofar as that second group is concerned, Paul says, approach their words with some measure of caution. Okay, now we got a bunch of problems and questions that come into our mind. Why, Paul? Why should we approach that with caution? Well, because they could be wrong. It could be that what they thought was a revelation from God was actually just a product of their subconscious. And so those words have to be weighed and evaluated. Their track record has to be weighed and evaluated. And beyond that, even if they did receive a genuine revelation from God, their understanding or explanation of it or their translation of it may be inadequate or may be flawed. Now, again, you might think, well, how can that be? That doesn't seem to jive for me. That's a fair question. But let me just submit for your consideration a thought experiment here, something to consider. Would you argue that those who have a genuine gift of teaching should necessarily all always come to the exact same conclusions about what the Bible says? See, those with the gift of teaching, they're all drawing from the same source material. And in that case, we don't have to wonder whether it's genuine revelation or not. We know it is. We've got it. It's the Word of God. It's there. And yet, not all pastors read it and arrive at the same conclusions or deliver the same messages to their people. And this exact issue is the perfect illustration of that. There are genuine, godly pastors and teachers who are earnestly, faithfully trying to exegete Scripture, and they arrive at different conclusions concerning this topic, whether these gifts remain relevant for us today. So, should we determine from that they arrive at different conclusions, that gifts of teaching have ceased? Or should we say, one of the two, if we've got two guys, one of them saying prophecy exists for us today, one is saying not, is one of those two a false teacher? I'm doubtful that any of us are going to want to make that kind of a proclamation, because in doing that, we would be pitting Calvin against Luther, and we would be pitting Charles Spurgeon against Jonathan Edwards, and we'd be pitting John MacArthur against John Piper. It's very hard to say we've got faithful men arriving at different conclusions, okay? If you accept a category for that in your thinking, that people who are genuinely gifted can take genuine revelation and yet arrive at different conclusions, and one of them's right and one's not. I mean, let's accept that. But does that mean that they're false and that they're lying or they don't actually have that gift? And if that's the case with teaching, could that be similar with the gift of prophecy that Paul is describing here? And if you just want an example, a possible example of that, you could look at Agabus in Acts 21. He tells Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested and put in jail. Agabus is staying at the house of Philip, and just incidentally, all of Philip's four daughters are also called prophetesses. So we've got Agabus the prophet, we've got Philip's four prophet daughters, and they're all saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We've got this word of the Lord, if you go, you're going to be arrested. And Paul says, in essence, you got the right event, but you got the wrong application. The outcome that God revealed to you is true, but you misunderstood the message. He wants me to go and be arrested. This isn't a warning for me to stay at Jerusalem. This is just telling me it's time. I knew this was coming. I'm ready for it. That's the plan. So they got a revelation. It was an accurate, genuine revelation, but their understanding and interpretation of it was misguided. Therefore, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Okay, now, if the gift of prophecy has nothing to do with delivering scripture, then what is its purpose? And fortunately, we don't have to speculate. Paul just tells us explicitly throughout chapter 14. 14:3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. 14:4, the one who prophesies edifies the church. 14:31, you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. 1 Corinthians 14:24. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and they are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So strengthening, encouraging, comforting, edification of the church, instruction, and conviction of sin. Prophecy, then, as if I'm trying to find a definition, is speaking a divine revelation in human words towards one of these ends. And I think that this distinguishes it from the gift of preaching or teaching or even exhortation in that it contains a revelatory characteristic. There's something about it which includes divine revelation. And again, we saw that in that last example there in 1 Corinthians 14:24. The person is convicted of sin as the secrets of their heart are laid bare. There is a revelation involved in that. Acts 11, another example tied to revelation. You've got a number of prophets from Antioch, and they come down to Jerusalem, and they say, there's going to be a famine among you, church. You guys start preparing for this. Let's get ready for this thing that's going to happen, which ends up happening during the reign of Claudius. So it is a divine revelation delivered in human words. That's my understanding of what prophecy is as Paul's describing it in these list of gifts. Do one more briefly, and that's the distinguishing of spirits. Like the first two in the list, this one's only here, only in this passage. And so we just kind of have to try to work with it as best we can. Seems to me, distinguishing of spirits is the ability to discern when there are evil forces at work in a person's life. So remember Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So we ought not forget or neglect the fact that we are in the middle of this heavenly spiritual battle that's going on all around us. And yet, not everything that happens to us is spiritual. We don't stub our toe and say, oh, you know, it's the demon of toe stubbing that, you know, led that to happen. No. But someone with this gift, the gift of distinguishing spirits, might be able to discern in like a counseling situation, is there actual spiritual forces at work in this person's life? Or do they just have some personal issues that they need to sort out? You know, maybe they just need some Prozac or something, you know, and the gift of, or whatever. The gift of discernment is being able to see that and discern, is this really like a demonic presence? Is this something evil? Or is this just a normal part of living in a fallen world? Examples. Examples might be Acts 5. Peter recognizes Satan filled the heart of Ananias. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? How did he know that? Discerning of spirits. Acts 8, he recognized Peter again. He looks into Simon Magnus and he says, it looks into his heart and he saw the depths of the bitterness and iniquity. Acts 13, Paul, same thing. He looks at Elymas, recognizes he's demonically energized, and therefore he then pronounces that curse of blindness upon him. So That, to me, is the best I can understand discerning of spirits, and we just don't have a whole lot else to work on. As far as tongues and interpretation of tongues are concerned, the better half of chapter 14 is made up on that issue alone. And so we'll have plenty of time to work through and wrestle through that issue as we get to it. So let's wrap up today. I don't know how this lands with any of you. My encouragement is just that all of us, and I say this to myself, that we would seek to let Scripture lead us rather than our experience or our lack of experience, whether that's good or bad or indifferent. Our experience it's helpful, but it's not authoritative. What's authoritative is the Word of God. So let that be our guide as we try to understand what this issue is all about and what it looks like among us. My encouragement also is that we would be open to considering that whichever side we lean, whether that's more on the truth side, whether that's more on the spirit side, that there's potentially room for growth to find the convergence in our own life, that we may have work to do still in that sanctification process. And then my final encouragement would be this, that the Corinthian church let spiritual gifts become a source of division among them. And I would encourage us to say, let's not let that happen here. I know there's a diversity of opinions. I mean, I've met with half a dozen of you this last week on this topic, so I know that. But that need not be a cause of division. God has graciously gifted each one of us with a spiritual gift, and that gift is for the purpose of building up his body. And so may we just focus on that, seeking to utilize the gift that he has given us to do that, to achieve that end, to work towards his kingdom. And then do what Paul says, earnestly desire more, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. That will close. Father God, that's my prayer anyway. I do desire. Lord, I'll take every ounce of your spirit that you want to put into me and manifesting in every way that you're willing to grant me. And I pray that for everybody here as well. The best case any of us have is less of us and more of you. And so will you do that? Will you increase and help us to decrease? And Lord, as that happens, protect every one of us from any faint hint of pride or self-glorification or ranking of one another. And may we just receive what you give us with astonished gratitude and give all the glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.